You can hear my voice. Please come in. It's almost 11 o'clock. And I have to stand in the front here because we're streaming this. So that means that you're being sort of drawn to the front as well, if you would like. You don't have to. You can sit in the back if you like. It also means that, oh, the two of you are going to sit together. Isn't that sweet? Oh, now you're close together, so that's so sweet. All right. Would someone mind just closing the doors back there? And then if someone else would like to come in, they certainly can. But there's this beautiful little, you hear the conversation hum that's happening, which is so beautiful to hear as people talk to each other. It just makes it a little harder for us in here if we hear their voices. Oh, there we go. All right. I'm going to open in prayer, and then we'll have a little time to... There's a couple of things that I can explain for you that I mentioned this morning in passing. Part of the benefit of coming for sermon discussion is maybe I'll talk about one or two other things as well as the sermon at the beginning, okay? But then we'll get into the sermon. And at the end, please help me to remember if I forget to do this at the end. I want to say a little bit more about this little book called Listen Up. If you were in our membership class, our inquirer's class that is meeting now, some of you are in that class. The very end of that class, I'm going to give you this book. And this book has seven chapters. It's written by Christopher Ashe, if you're familiar with him. And the book is intended to help listeners of sermons. So how do I prepare for listening to a good sermon? What do I do while the sermon is being delivered? There's even a couple of chapters in the back about what happens if I listen to a bad sermon. How do I know it's a bad sermon? What do I do in response to a bad sermon? So I'm going to encourage you with a few words from this very small little pamphlet. It's only 25 pages or so. I want to encourage you with some of that and at the end. So please help me remember to say a little bit about that when we get there. But now I'd like to open with prayer, and then we'll talk about a few things and then the sermon. Father, we delight to know that you are our Father in heaven. We are so thankful to know that you've given us the truth about our salvation in Jesus Christ. And we praise you for the freedom that we have to gather in a place like this and to hear your word proclaimed. It does remind us that there are many Christians in other places this morning who lack that freedom, who are persecuted for the faith that they have in Jesus. And we do ask that you would help us to be sympathetic to the plight of other Christians, that we would not simply look past them and just be happy in our own situation, but instead we would be faithful in praying for them, that the word of God would go out into their communities and into their culture as it will for us. We also pray that you would help us to learn from other Christians. When things are very difficult and when it's challenging to believe in Jesus, then many fall away and they say it's not worth it. And we pray that in our culture, as we watch other Christians faithfully walk after Jesus, it would fill us with the encouragement of knowing that Jesus Christ is at work. We pray that you would keep us from having flabby minds and fat hearts, but instead we would have hearts that are ready to receive your word, that love your word, and walk in that word. Lord, help us as we talk together to accurately think about how your word applies to us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So the point of sermon discussion is not to give a ranking to the sermon for this morning. In other words, you might wonder, what do we do in sermon discussion? It's not to say, well, that was a 10 sermon or that was kind of a 1 sermon, depending on where the better part of that scale is. Now, the point is to take what we have heard this morning and to ask some follow-up questions. Like, I might be able to ask you this morning, where is Naphtali? Or he didn't say it that way, but that's the way I say it. Why was it important that he went to Capernaum? What significance does that have in the passage that we looked at from Matthew? So we're going to talk about questions like that. You can also ask follow-up questions. Like, I noticed that this was a a sermon that that began a series on the Great Commission. Why are we talking about that at this point? And why do we have a passage early in Matthew that we looked at this morning, and what is this connection to the Great Commission? How do those two fit? So you can ask questions of that sort. And you can ask questions that go beyond even the passage to all sorts of other things. As I said last Sunday, I'm really not restricting what we talk about in this class in terms of just the very narrow confines of the sermon. I'd rather that we had a good discussion about the sermon as it leads perhaps to other things. The whole point, of course, is that we learn from God's Word, we encourage each other, and of course, we're respectful in the way that we talk. So I do want to highlight one other thing that I mentioned this morning, that if you've gone out to your mailboxes, you've seen this, and it's the little two-page paper, front and back, that is entitled, Will You Join in Prayer and Fasting? I didn't have the ability to do this before I wrote what's on those two pages, so I hope you don't mind if you're my sample group. How many of you have fasted in the past as part of your Christian walk? Is that something that's common? Yeah? Yeah, I'm not going to ask you beyond that, because part of what we read in the Scriptures is when you fast, don't parade it before others. Okay, so we don't want to do that this morning. I would suspect in many of our histories, fasting is not a significant part of what we have done. I would say in conservative, Reformed, and Presbyterian churches, that is not typical. I did not grow up with fasting as a regular part of what we did in church. So you might wonder, well, why would we fast now? What is the connection between prayer and fasting? And this little sheet is designed to encourage you to think about this question, first of all, biblically, second, historically, and then thirdly, as it applies to our contemporary situation. I would just give you this as an intro. Nowhere in the New Testament does Jesus command his disciples to fast. Rather, we have a pattern that is carried forward from the Old Testament, where it is assumed the people of God would fast. We also see many examples of God's people fasting. For example, I use the life of Paul. After he was converted, he fasted. Before he went on his first missionary journey, he fasted. Toward the end of his life, we read about him fasting for the gospel to go out. Within our Reformed tradition, our BCO, the Book of Church Order, mentions fasting at various points. For example, when a new minister is going to be installed, he is called to fast in anticipation of that installation. We find other Reformed fathers talking about fasting. I note that John Calvin says there are three great ends when God's people fast. One is to say there are more important things in our bodies, right? We usually get so focused on what do I want, what's good for me. Calvin says, no, when you fast, what you're saying to your body is, no, there are more important things than what I want. Second, it shows a diligence in prayer. Instead of eating, we spend that time in prayer. And then third, it sets our expectation on the work of God rather than our work. So those are the three reasons historically, or in terms of our Reformed fathers, that Calvin gives for fasting. And then the third thing that I note is this is a very significant time, both in the history of our country, but also socially, culturally. It's a very challenging time for the church. At Presbytery yesterday, I met a man who recently left his church, who 6 months ago said, I could not have imagined that I'd be standing here in front of you today saying, my church said it was time for me to leave. And a lot of that had to do with things that were brought up because of COVID. There's a lot of uneasiness. There's a lot of question. There are many questions that come up. And so it's an important time in the life of the church. It's also an important time in our society. There are a lot of people asking a lot of very deep questions. And we want to fast and pray that God would use the church to be a place where people can find some sense of solidity, that there is something that we can base our lives upon. And then third, this is a very significant time in our nation's history, right? There are deep divides socially, whether it's over racial questions or political questions. And we want to pray in anticipation of the elections in November that God would be gracious to us. So that's why you have this in your mailbox back there. It'll be sent out later this week via email. Again, this is not something that's commanded I'm not saying to you, you must do this, but I would say I'd encourage you to do it, and I'd encourage you to do it along with me. Yes, question.
Just curious, did Jesus
fast? Yes, he did. Yep. He went out in the desert and fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Yep. Yep. That was not unusual for prophets to fast, to spend time fasting. Yep. Thank you for noting that. Yep. Jesus did tell his disciples that while he was on earth, you will not fast. You will rejoice with me because here I am. But he says, afterward, you will fast again. So it was a normal part of what he assumed his disciples would do. Yep. Other questions about that? Otherwise, we'll move to sermon discussion. I'm hesitant sometimes to just give you something without some explanation. So this is meant to explain it to you on, you know, two sides of one page. And if you have other questions that you have about this, you can feel free to ask me. This is not some kind of hidden thing. It's not an inside club ritual. It's meant to be part of our expression of confidence and trust in our Lord. All right. Let's go to this morning's sermon then. And I jot notes. Perhaps some of you do as well. So I want to start with a question that seemed pretty critical to this morning's sermon. Pastor Dan said, Jesus is a king establishing a kingdom. That was the point of this morning's sermon. He is a king establishing a kingdom. And then he took note of two transitions that occur in the text. The first transition is from Nazareth to Capernaum. And you remember why in the sermon, Pastor Dan said that is such a significant transition in the life of Jesus. Am I like quizzing you now? Does this feel weird? When's the last time somebody quizzed you? Some of you are teachers, so you're used to quizzing. You ask the students, but now I'm asking you. Pardon? Yep. Right. Right. That's right. Yes. That's right. That is the second transition he noted. He went from Jesus being primarily doing healing work, miracle work, to now a preaching period in his life. Those two great transitions. The first one being what is noted in Isaiah, Jesus intentionally went to a part of Galilee where that was very dark. It was a place where there was not a great presence of biblical faith. It was also the place that had been historically oppressed by raiders from the north. It was sort of a border town. When God's enemies came, it was the first place they would stop. And now Jesus intentionally goes to a place that is not large. It is not like Jerusalem. It's a smaller place, but a very dark place, a place that has been oppressed, to proclaim the news that the kingdom of God has come. In other words, this is the backdrop, darkness, into which the light comes all the brighter. Yes?
So also Peter's hometown, wasn't it?
Was Capernaum Peter's hometown? Knuckle bump for you. I did not know that. Well done. Mm-hmm. Very good. What now? I'm wondering what significance that might be.
Because I've been there.
Oh, you've been there.
I went to Israel.
Okay. So you know that. I did not know that. So what is the takeaway from that? That Jesus went to a place that was intentionally dark. Yes.
I just want to ask a follow-up question.
Yeah. Zebulun, yeah.
Yeah, it's also noted that it's a Gentile region.
Yes.
And in other places, Jesus talks about go first to the house of Israel, mm-hmm. the sheep of Israel.
Yes.
Don't take the bread from the children mm-hmm. of Israel when
yes.
he's talking to the woman's, the Gentile woman. Is there some foreshadowing here in his deliberate going to this region? Is there a foreshadowing of church age and the gospel being preached to the Gentiles? Is that...
Mr. Schubert, you are asking some very deep but important questions. Yeah. So does anyone know where in the New Testament, in the Gospels, Jesus says, do not go to the Gentiles, go to the house of Israel first? Yes? That's right, in that miracle. Anyone else know a specific passage? I mean, that's one. I mean, that's a great example of that. But there's a passage in which Jesus says that directly. Pardon?
The Great Commission.
Yes. Matthew 10. Look at Matthew 10. You know what? It's a point in the day where I have to use my reading glasses now. I try to resist it as long as I can, and then there comes a point where, like, now I'm just going to have to use them. Yep. Matthew chapter 10, so a few chapters later on. And look back at chapter 9, verse 35. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. It says, and Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest and send out laborers into his harvest. And then we have the calling of the 12 apostles, disciples, apostles, at the beginning of chapter 10. And then we have, after that, in verse 4, these words. In chapter 10, Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without paying. And then by the end, in verse 15, he anticipates the rejection that will occur in many of the places in Israel. And he says, okay, this is what's going to happen. Just know that for them to reject the kingdom of God means they will be in a worse position than Sodom and Gomorrah when it comes to the final judgment. This is a significant rejection. And then I have in my Bible to look at Matthew 7, verse 23. What does it say in Matthew 7, verse 23? Oh, yes. Okay. No need to go there. I have it noted for a different reason. So your question, Mr. Schubert, is a great one. That is, okay, now we have in the early parts of Matthew, Jesus going to live in a place that was Gentile, primarily Gentile, at least it was a mixed town, a place that was relatively insignificant, and it was a place that was oppressed, that needed light. Later on in Matthew, the same gospel in chapter 10, Jesus says to his 12 as he sends them out, don't go to the Gentiles, go to the lost house of Israel. Now the question is, why? Right? Was that your question? Yes.
Into that very dark Gentile region. So there's both examples of Israel first, but also the Gentiles.
Yes.
And it seems interesting to me that at the beginning of his preaching ministry, he would go to a Gentile region.
That's right. Now I'm going to repeat that for those who are streaming. So Mr. Schubert noted that there's also the example of the demoniac that Jesus goes across the lake to heal. He does that intentionally. And there seems to be this very interesting interplay between Jesus intentionally going to Gentiles in dark places, to Gentile places, and dark places early on in his ministry. A few chapters later, he says to his disciples, go to Israel, don't go to the Gentiles, yet. So why is that happening? Let me explain it to you. That if you look at the old, now you're going to get a preview of next Sunday's sermon. Because next Sunday, I'm going to preach on the word go, which is, in the Great Commission, not a command directly. It becomes a command because of what comes after. The central command in the Great Commission is to make disciples. The going is dependent on the making disciples, grammatically, in order to have the force of a command. So in other words, the main task is to make disciples. The going is what necessary condition in order for disciples to be made. So it doesn't mean it's not important, only it's not the main thing. If our activity is only going and does not have the end of making disciples, our going is not going to be profitable. Now, when Jesus gives those words in the Great Commission, he is summarizing not only a lot of what we find in Matthew, he's also summarizing much of what we find in the Scriptures. So if you can imagine the difference between centripetal and centrifugal, do you know the difference between the two? One pulls in, the other scatters out. Have you ever seen these little, they used to put these, I don't know if they're around anymore, these yellow things where you would drop the coin in at the top, and it was kind of like a funnel thing, and the coin would go around and around and around until it went to the bottom. It drew everything in, right? You wouldn't expect the coin eventually just to go out, fly out. No, it sucked in. It went further and further in. If you look at the history of God's people in the Old Testament, they were Gentiles. Think of Ruth, for example. They were Gentiles who were brought into the kingdom of God, but those Gentiles were drawn in. The nation of Israel was its own nation. It was meant to be a light on a hill. It was meant to be the place where people could see in a very defined way that the kingdom of God existed. So even though there are Gentiles who are brought in the Old Testament, it is mainly a drawing in function of God's people. It's not a going out. What happens when Jesus comes is that this kingdom that was primarily located within the nation of Israel, what happens in the Gospels is now that is changed. It's no longer just about Israel, is it? We see that unfolding in the Gospel of Acts, or the Gospel, in the narrative of Acts into the epistles. Now God's people are going out. They're going to the ends of the earth. And as they're going out, the church no longer becomes, God's people no longer become just the place where people are drawn in like we have in the Old Testament. Now the church goes out. And what happens in the ministry of Jesus is, as you pointed out very directly, Richard, we have a foreshadowing of that already in the early chapters of Matthew. You see that also in John chapter 4. What happens in John chapter 4? Jesus meets the woman at the well. What is the big surprise? Two things. First, Jesus is talking to this woman who is a notorious sinner. And second, he's talking to a woman who is not just a Jew. She was Jew and Gentile. Shocking. Why? Because Jews hung around with Jews. Why did they do that? That's the way it's always been. That's been our history since the Old Testament. Jews stick with Jews. Wasn't that the whole point of the nation of Israel? And Jesus is changing that within the Gospels. He is saying that was true for a time, but do you remember what God said to Abraham? And through you all, what? The nations of the earth will be blessed. So what happens in Jesus' ministry is what was promised in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17. We see it coming to fruition. But it's a sort of a transition time. So Jesus is doing that in the passage you read about in this morning. He does more of that in other places. At the same time, he says to his disciples, don't forget about the church that is the nation of Israel. They need the kingdom of God as well. Start there. And there's a great pattern for us as well in that. And that is, we can say, go, 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 go to the ends of the earth. But if we are not a church where we are actively making disciples, we are not causing or encouraging growth among those who are here, all the going, going, going brings them to a place that cannot help them grow after Jesus. So Jesus is saying in Matthew 10, go to the house of Israel, make sure they know that I've come, make sure they know the great anticipation of the Old Testament, the very reason they exist, is finally come true. I'm here. Make sure they know that. Make sure that God's people hear the gospel. But that's not the end of it. No, not at all. Because Jesus himself goes out, and by the end of Matthew, what does he say to his disciples? Go. Not just Jerusalem, Judea, but also Samaria and the ends of the earth. That was a great question. And now some of you think, well, now I know what next Sunday sermon is going to be about. Yeah, you do have some of it. Yep. And it's part of the reason we're doing this series. Because one of the things that has become quite apparent to me is that everybody has ideas why a church exists. Right? I'll just ask you this morning, why did you come to church this morning? Maybe my parents told me I had to. It could be my friends and relatives are going to be there. It could be that's just where I've always gone. It could be, well, it's a really friendly church. It could be that I love going to church. There could be all kinds of reasons why people go to worship. Yes. That's right. That would be the great calling, ultimately, to worship the Lord. That's right. And then the question becomes, what does it mean to worship the Lord? Well, it happens during a worship service with people who are brought under the sovereign rule of Jesus Christ. This is where people stand up and say, I do not belong to myself, I belong to Jesus. That's what I'm here to confess. Because I belong to Jesus, I give to Him what is appropriate to who He is, my worship. I sing to Him. I speak His words back to Him. I listen to Him. I offer myself to Him. Now, if it's not clear, that's what we are doing. We are making disciples so that they're worshipers of Jesus Christ. There are a lot of other things that will substitute. Lots of other things. And when those things, whatever those other things are, when they start to disappoint us, because they will disappoint us, they're not sufficient. The only thing that is sufficient is what we noted. That is making disciples to bring worship to God. When those other things disappoint, then the church becomes a very difficult place. And so it seemed important to us as a pastoral staff to make sure that we keep the main... You know Lee Iacocca, remember him? Who remembers Lee Iacocca? Yeah, he was the guy who helped bring Dodge out of Plymouth, out of the dredges, because they were, I think they were close to bankruptcy. And he, was he not the guy who developed the minivan as well?
The Mustang first.
Oh, really? Oh, I didn't know that. Lee Iacocca, huge, huge figure in business. Well, he has this famous thing where he says, in business, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And there's a lot of truth to that. Because when we're not keeping the main thing, a lot of other things will begin to substitute. And it seemed wise to us as a pastoral staff at this point, based on what's happening in church and in culture, to try to keep the main thing. Yep, and just to emphasize that. And that's why we started this series of sermons. Because we want to keep that main thing the main thing. All right, other questions or comments? Because I will have questions if you don't. Okay, let me go back to a question that I thought of then. At the very or near the end of the sermon, Pastor Dan noted two connections to the mission of what he called the mission of the church. Now, I'm going to start by asking you, is that language familiar to you, the mission of the church? Or do you say, that's the first time I heard of that? Is that familiar to you, talking about the church, church's mission?
Yes.
Yeah? Okay. Now, just let me explain that a bit further then. Come on in. Let me explain that just a little bit further, because it can be taken in two ways, and I would distinguish the way in which Pastor Dan was using it. So sometimes we can talk about the church as having a mission in this way. Like, we have a committee that helps fund missionaries, which is really important. We do have a committee like that in our church, and they do great work. So they not only help facilitate the sending of money to the missionaries, they also get the prayer updates from the missionaries. They spend a lot of time praying for the missionaries themselves. It's really, really good work. And so when we say the church has a mission, we might think to ourselves, well, we have missionaries who are in different places of the world, and our calling is to support them in whatever way they need. That's true. But that's not the way that Pastor Dan was using the idea of mission in this morning's sermon. When he talked about mission, he was talking about the church's purpose, or even the reason why the church exists. It is to make disciples for Jesus so that they will bring Him worship. That's the reason why the church exists. Now, another way to say that is the church does not exist for its own sake. Right? If you go to, for example, the Rotarians, the Rotary wants to continue to fund itself and to get members and to do things for its own sake. It exists for the sake of the Rotarians. But the Church of Jesus Christ is not that way. We do not exist for our own benefit. We exist for the purpose of God as He has this mission in the world. That is, we are called to make disciples for Him to bring worship to God. Now, that is incredibly important because it is very easy to miss that. And then we start asking questions, well, do I like this or that or whatever about the church? The better question is, are we fulfilling the mission that God has given us? That is the central question we ask in the church. And then there are all kinds of things that come after that. It doesn't answer every question, but it does keep our attention focused, as Lee Iacocca would say, on the main thing. Because we do have to do that, keep our eyes on the main thing. When we talk about the mission of the church, we also mean it in connection with God's mission. Like, what is God doing in the world? God is bringing about the kingdom of Christ through the saving of human hearts. That's what God is doing in this world. Our mission follows the mission that God has. If God is bringing about the kingdom of Christ for the saving of human hearts, what it means to be the church is to be the instrument through which that happens, through which God is bringing about that great end. So it's not a mission we create. It is a mission that is given to us in the Scriptures. And that lies behind what we find here in Matthew 28 and in this morning's sermon. Yeah. Okay, follow-up question about that? Otherwise, I'll go on to a couple of other questions I had. No? Okay. Then, toward the end of the sermon again, Pastor Dan noted two reasons why this is helpful. He meant his sermon is helpful in thinking about the mission that God has given to the church. Again, the point of his sermon was that Jesus is establishing a kingdom, and therefore the church has a mission. He said that's the point of this passage. That's what God wants us to know. Near the end of the sermon, he said, now, if we believe, that is what this passage is about. Christ is a kingdom, and therefore the church is a mission. How does that help us? How is that helpful to us as we pursue that mission? How is this morning's sermon that Jesus Christ is King helpful to us as we pursue the mission of God as a church? That's not a rhetorical question. I'm actually going to ask you that. I have to say, for all of you who are not up here, this is so fun because I get to ask you questions. I can ask questions during a sermon. Sometimes I do that, but they all have to be rhetorical. Every once in a while, someone will actually answer, I think, which surprises everyone else. That's not usually what happens. But there's not this kind of give and take during a sermon. So that's part of the reason we're doing this, is because I really enjoy the give and the take, you know, the follow-up, the questions. And that's not the nature of a sermon, right? A sermon is meant to be a proclamation of the King to his people. So it would be highly unusual in the middle of that for someone to say, oh, wait a minute, right? That's not the way it works. But this is a context in which we can have those questions and answers. Okay, so that was my question. Huge lead in there. Yes?
Well, it struck me when he said when Jesus was lifted on the cross, he was lifted up on his throne.
Yes, that was a great line.
All authority has been given on him, so go.
Right. Yep, that was the first connection he made. That when Jesus was lifted on the cross, he was placed in his throne. And what that meant was, in the moment of his death and his resurrection, all the power that exists in heaven and earth has been given by our Father to his Son. And there is nothing outside of his control, not a single thing. Right? Where are the places in your life where you feel like things are not the way they should be, they're out of control? That's not rhetorical. You can actually tell me. If you want to. COVID? Yeah. Totally out of control.
That's the battle we fight every day, right here.
Yes. That idea. We want to be in control. Yep. Pardon?
Parenting.
Exactly right. Parenting emphasizes that to me over and over. There comes a point when they're really small, you can just tell them what to do, and they pretty much have to do it. You get a little bit older, it doesn't work that way. It really doesn't. No, you explain, sometimes you plead, Sometimes you sacrifice. Sometimes I've bribed. I don't know if you're supposed to do that. You can tell me. No, you're not supposed to do that. But I have done that. Right? You're trying everything at your disposal to shape and to form this heart of your son or your daughter, and then ultimately you go to bed at night, and I say to my wife, and that's out of my control. It's really out of my control.
Grandparenting.
I don't know. I think I'll like that better. Because I'm going to send them home with their mom and dad. That's true. Can't control the parents. Then you have double layers of lack of control. Can't control the parents and the grandchildren. Ooh, that is a sanctifying experience, I imagine. Okay, so parenting and grandparenting. What else seems out of control? COVID thing? That is totally out of control.
Politics
are out of control. That's true. This is, I mean, I've not been alive that long. Well, I guess I have, 48 years. And I like to think back to the time when I was in high school, and it was the Ronald Reagan, Walter Mondale, you know, contest. Remember that? Some of you are older, remember that? I think they were actually nice to each other, weren't they? It seemed like they were relatively nice to each other. We've gone way beyond that now. And this is not, and yeah, there are sharp disagreements that are sometimes heightened by disagreeable ways of talking about them. But that seems out of control to me. Really, there are times where I don't even want to look at it. I don't want to think about it. I just want to pretend like it doesn't exist sometimes because it's way outside of my control. Yep. I think about the way COVID affects the way we even do things in the church. Yeah. One of my co-pastors said it feels like everything requires an extra 30% of effort just to do something. It does. That is the way it works. And that's just what I'm experiencing. Everybody's experiencing similar things. If you go to the doctor, I mean, everything's more complicated. You have to wait in your car. They call you in the car. You get out. Part of the benefit is there are no lines anymore. I've noticed that you get right in. Like, boom, you're in. So that's not so bad. But that's just complicated. Right? And then you have all the social dynamics. So you think about inviting someone over. Are they going to be okay with that? Are they not going to be okay? I go somewhere. Do I have to wear a mask? Do I not have to wear a mask? Oh, it just gets so complicated. And I long for, like, done. We're just done with that. We can go back to normal. That's outside of my control. But as you can tell, it's not. Sometimes I don't feel okay with that. What other things can be outside of our control? Yes?
Our culture.
Our culture. Yep.
And, knowing what truth is, but yet it seems like nobody's paying attention. We're all living in the moment, not living in the past. All living in the moment, and it's just going so fast.
We're
no boundaries anymore. Actually.
Yes, we are changing. We're seeing massive changes in our culture. Huge changes in our culture. Yep. Yeah. He's saying how my heart responds to things. Right? You feel that? Like sometimes something happens and you just get angry right away. I feel that. And then later on I go back, why did I get so angry about that? It was a small thing. I'll give you a very concrete example. My kids love to play in the pond across the road. Our neighbors did not know what they were getting into when they said, yeah, you can come over anytime you want. So I think they've worn a trail back to that little pond back there. When they come home, guess where they put their boots? Right in front of the front door. Can you tell the way I'm saying this? I'm not okay with it. I come from work. This is terrible. Well, my first thought is, the boots. There are the boots again. Could you not clean them off and put them off to the side or bring them inside? No, you got to put your muddy boots right in front of the door. This is what I think. What happens if somebody comes to visit us? You see, yeah, motivated by shame. Yeah, not cool. But I get irritated about that. I think, why am I irritated about that? Why am I so frustrated by boots? I don't know why. It feels like at that point, like that's usually the end of my work day. I'm coming home. There are things that have just accumulated, and they got all concentrated like a tiny little anger pill that I take as soon as I see those boots. Like, oh. Then I have to stand outside the door for a few minutes and calm down. Am I the only one who does that?
Yep.
Oh, thank you. Okay. I wish I wouldn't have said that story.
Itself in general is different than affirmations and,
yep.
And things changing. And
yep. There's chaos, yes, in churches. Yes, for sure. Totally. Oh, yes. Oh, our sweet sister, yes. Yes, driving, wishing you could drive. Instead, you're dependent on someone else to take you here and there and everywhere, right? There's a lot of reasons to feel like we're out of control. And sometimes it's because we are. I mean, usually it's because we are. And I have found that my own anxiety, my own worry, my own frustration is directly proportional to the amount of control I want that I don't have. I want this level of control, I can't have it, so I get this angry, this frustrated, this worried about it. And Pastor Dan noted, the first thing he noted as, well, what does this mean? Is, if we mean to pursue the kingdom of Christ, the first thing we have to acknowledge and be okay with is that Jesus is the king and we are not. And that is a very deep heart challenge. Because I have my world that I wish was in existence. And it means I have to give that up. I have to be able to say, Jesus, this is yours, not mine. And my anticipated, lovely world, imaginary world that I would just turn into what I want, it's not only not going to happen, it shouldn't happen. It would be wrong if it did. One of the Puritan prayers, I hope you've, there's a little book called The Valley of Vision. Are you familiar with that? I don't remember a lot of the prayers. They're beautiful prayers. One of them, one of the prayers goes something like this. Lord, help me to see that if I were to bring to pass what I want, it would be far worse than what you're already doing. Do you believe that? If you look at your life, can you say, what you're doing, God, is exactly what should be done? Or do you spend a lot of your time thinking, I only wish this was changed, and that was changed, and that was changed, and this was changed, and that was changed. And as you number all the things that you wish were changed, it just comes up with disappointment and frustration.
About
80-20. Wow, you're further ahead than I am. Yes. So that's the first thing that has to happen. In order for this great message that Jesus is the king bringing his kingdom, therefore we have a mission, in order for us to really pursue that mission, what we have to give up first is our sense of control. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. The me in that context, the antecedent, is not the person you see in the mirror. It is Jesus. Right? He said there was a second great implication as well, connection to mission of the church. Do you remember what that is? He has control. Anyone remember?
He says the agenda.
That's right. If Jesus is the king of the kingdom, then he sets the agenda for what we do. And that becomes very, very tangible. Right? And it means that we listen to his word and what he values in his word more than what seems best to us. And I have to say, that is also a deep challenge for us. Because often our impressions of the way that we want things to be are shaped by the expectations either of our own hearts, of people around us, or of our society as a whole. I'll give you two imaginary scenarios. And ask yourself, which would I rather see to be true? Would you rather that our church was a church of, let's say, 500 people, where everybody got along really well, everybody liked each other, everything ran very smoothly, all the programs just were like on greased bearings, there was never any trouble, there was never any difficulty, everything just worked really smooth? Or would you rather our church was like 200, 250 people or so, and there were people regularly coming to our church that had a very messy past? People who had struggles of various kinds, who were struggling with deep sin, who had relationship issues, people who disagreed with you politically, People who had maybe habits that were very hard to kick. And not to say that all those are okay. They're not okay. Those are not things that demonstrate the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's true both in your heart as well as mine. But which one of the two would you rather existed? Because if you look at the pattern of Jesus, it's fairly apparent which one he pursued. Do you remember in Luke, Jesus is accused by religious leaders of one important sociological fault. They say Jesus is a friend of sinners. As if that was the confirming truth that he could not be the Messiah. How could the Messiah be a friend of sinners? He eats with tax collectors and sinners. Aha, don't you see? Now, Jesus was never in a position where he said those things are okay. He didn't say, go on living in your sin. That doesn't matter. No, he called them to change. Think of the woman at the well. Go and not, he didn't say this to her, but to others. You go and sin no more. But in terms of the way that he looked at his calling in life, it was to reach people who knew they needed the gospel. And that meant often that things were a little messier. They were difficult. So when you think of those two scenarios, neither one of them will be true entirely ever in our church. I'm not saying that this is one and this is the other and they're just opposed to each other. No, we are seeking to do things in a well-ordered way, in a way that works well. We want to do things well because we're serving Jesus after all. We want to do things well for him. But we also want to pursue the deep things in our own lives. Right? Ask yourself this question. When I am with fellow Christians that I really am bound to, that I'm connected to, do I feel like I have to hide things? Do I have to feel like I can express things where I'm struggling, where I need the grace of Jesus Christ? Or do I think to myself, well, you know, we don't talk about those things, right? And if you look at the sort of people that you would say, well, they could be included in the fellowship of the church. Are they people who look like me? Right? People that resemble us? Or do we say, no, the agenda for what the church is and who could be included does not belong to us, it belongs to Jesus. Those are pretty striking questions to ask. Those are great connections because they help form us to our expectations. They help form our expectations about what the church will be. All right, we're almost at 10:02. So if you have any more questions or comments, please raise them. Otherwise, our time for this morning is over. I did most of the talking. Yes, sir.
One thing with struggles and different things going through with trials, what I found out is that talking with other people who have different perspectives, especially being in prison, you know, having Bible studies in prison, that has changed my perspective. Or they've brought things up and to question. And that question is my thinking. Mm-hmm. What do I do? What do I believe?
Yeah.
Why I believe and why it matters. That, to me, has helped me grow in my faith when there's other people bringing and say, here's what it is, or here's what I think. But yet, it helps me to dig deeper into the scripture and thinking, why do I believe what Christ says and what he wants me to do and why it matters?
That's good.
Finding that out.
Yep, that's a great testimony that being with other people, especially people who may not have exactly the same background we do, but are also committed to the same Lord, the same Savior Jesus Christ, there's a great refining and shaping that happens in that relationship. That's absolutely true. Yep. And that means that we pursue those relationships with people in the church, especially sometimes when it's uncomfortable, we do it. Why? Because it's not. Our agenda is not just to be at ease. Our agenda is together to be conformed to the image of Christ. And that sometimes means that the uncomfortable places are exactly the spots in which he is most at work. I'll just try this out with you. Last thing I'll say to you is, think over your life. When were the times of your greatest growth as a Christian? I would guess that they are almost always in times that are difficult, maybe even crisis times. Yep. Because those are the moments in which we sense our own weakness the most and we are forced to rest and rely upon Jesus Christ. Yeah. Let's pray to him, shall we? Father, I am so thankful this morning for each person who is here and each member of our church. Lord, you have worked grace in each one of our hearts to the point that we confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord, that is a huge commitment. That is a tremendous confession that we belong to Jesus. Lord, thank you for showing us that truth in your word again. Thank you for not leaving us in a spot where we believe that we belong to ourselves and we get to determine what we will do and what's best for us. Instead, you have pointed us to Jesus Christ as our King. Lord, thank you for that glorious truth this morning. May we go home and walk in that truth today and in the days that follow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.